And so with that being said, I want to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me, and then we'll read the text when we're done praying. Father God, we come to you again this morning feeling our need. God, we're thankful that you have given us your word in a book. Pure, unmerited grace that we have this Bible. We have a book that is filled with words that connect into sentences, into phrases and logical ideas and thoughts, and you've given us minds to be able to understand these things. And so we are exceedingly grateful for this, God, and ask that now you would continue to minister to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We cannot see these things without you. So I pray that those of us here who have an ongoing faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, would have our eyes opened and illuminated more and more to see these wondrous things. I ask, Father, that those that are here who do not yet know you, who have not yet found saving faith in Jesus Christ, that God, you would do the miracle that is conversion, that you would open their eyes to see your beauty. And so we ask all these things for your glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So please stand with me as I read Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. So these nine verses are a long prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. They come on the tail of verses 3 through 14. And so we pick up in verse 15 where Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians. If you remember, verses 3 through 14 was one long eulogy, or Paul speaking good words of God, things that he has done for these Ephesian believers. And now he breaks into this spontaneous prayer, as it were, and begins praying for the Ephesians. And so this morning, I have two aims, two goals for us as a congregation. First and foremost, I want us to understand the flow, the logic of Paul's prayer. So we need to understand what Paul's saying here in these nine verses. And then my second goal or aim is all application. So as we come to understand what Paul's saying here, my desire for myself, for each one of us here, would be that we could take this prayer and use it as a model for ourselves in how to pray. And so if you're able to follow and create an outline, my hope and prayer is that later this week and next month and next year and 10, 15 years from now, you can go to this outline and use this as a way to pray for fellow believers. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we work through the logical understanding of Paul's prayer here. The application will be pressed down upon in that flow of the prayer. And so even now, I want you to encourage each of us to begin thinking of believers, friends, family, fellow Christians that you're sitting beside in your mind, because that's what Paul's doing here. He has the Ephesians particularly in mind as he's praying. And we should remember that Paul here is praying as a spiritual father, a spiritual overseer for this church. And so the immediate context comes first and foremost to the pastors and elders of Grace Church. We don't need to work very hard at figuring out the application and the context. This means a lot to the elders of Grace Church. But it also means that we can look at this as those discipling other believers, as parents, discipling little ones, as friends who have accountability groups with other Christians. And so, again, I want to encourage you to be thinking of those people in your life. Paul specifically is thinking of the Ephesians here, and I would like to each of us to have 2 to 5 people in mind as we work through this and we think of how we can be praying for them. So one thing that is nice when you read any of Paul's writings, he's very logical. Like one thought flows logically into the next thought, and that's it's the same thing with his prayers. And so I'm going to give a brief outline of these 9 verses. I'll read this twice because it hopefully it's not too in-depth. But in verse 15, we have the occasion for Paul's prayer. Verse 15 gives the occasion for Paul's prayer. And in verse 16, we see the manner or the way in which Paul prays. And then in the first half of 17, we see the person to whom Paul addresses in prayer, namely God. And the second half of verse 17 through 19, we see the request, the main request that Paul has to God. That's the general request, followed by a more specific request, and then 3 attendant results. So Paul has this general request with a more specific request, and then he has 3 results that he wants to see come about because of these requests. And that's in verses 17 through 19. And then verses 20 through 23, Paul gives evidence, or he elaborates on God's power, which serves as a basis for the last result that he's hoping to see. So I'll go through that again a little quicker this time. But verse 15, we have the occasion for Paul's prayer. Verse 16, the manner of Paul's prayer. The first half of 17, we see who Paul addresses his prayer to. The second half of verse 17 through verse 19, we see this general and specific request, followed by 3 results Paul wants to see because of these requests being fulfilled. And then 20 through 23, Paul's just building up evidence or elaborating on God's power. So I know that sounds like a lot, but here's a simpler summary of the prayer. In light of everything that Paul has just praised God for in verses 3 through 14, so he has those verses in mind. He has all of that in mind. These new realities that have come upon the lives of the Ephesians believers, Paul has all this in mind, and in light of that, Paul desires that the Ephesians would come to a deeper, more intimate, clearer understanding of who they are in Christ, of the relationship with God. That's what Paul's seeking to see happen here. So think of this scenario. Imagine a man who grew up in a very hostile, we'll just say communist country, where all he knew was want and lack and starvation and the fear of oppression, just a very gray, bleak outlook on life. And then suppose by some miracle, this man is removed from that country and adopted by a great king, and he's now escorted to the main palace of that king. And this helper, this aide, comes along to escort him, and he says, "You've now been adopted by the great king. All that the king has is now yours." And so this man, who once lived a life of poverty, shows up at the palace, and the aide takes him to this doorway, and the man opens the door, and this amazing, luxurious room stands before him. And he timidly walks in, and he looks at the helper and says, May I stay here? Could I sleep in that bed?" And the aide says, "Of course." And there's this beautiful table full of food. And he says, May I just have an apple?" And he says, "All of it is yours." And the man just continues to walk around this room dumbfounded. And he goes out onto the balcony, and there's a gorgeous pool there. And he says, "Can I possibly swim in this pool?" And the helper says, "Yes, swim in the pool." And there's these amazing luxury vehicles sitting in the driveway. And he said, "Could I just use one of them?" And the aide says, I don't think you understand. He said, in fact, the king told me you'd be confused. All of this is at your disposal. You can have all of it. And if this room doesn't suit you, we'll go to another palace in another land. But all that the king has for you is now yours. And that's what Paul's doing here. He lays out in verses 3 through 14 these amazing realities, these amazing truths that are now true for the Ephesian believers. And he knows that they may comprehend them in some small sense. But now he's praying and saying, God, open their eyes so that they understand the fullness of everything that is true of them and that they now have in Christ. And so that's what Paul's doing here. That's the brief overview. We could actually stop the sermon here at 11 minutes into it. And that's the summary. Paul wants them to know what is now true of them in Christ. So we'll start in verse 15, the occasion for Paul's prayer. The first reality that Paul reflects on is the fact that the Ephesians have been saved by the hearing of the gospel. The first part of 15 looks specifically back to verse 13, but to verses 3 through 13 in general. And Paul says, for this reason, meaning because of your salvation and everything else I've just laid out, he says, this is the meaning, or this is the reason, the motivation that's prompting me to pray, for this reason. And then Paul, as he often does, he has this aside, this parenthetical statement. So he starts with this, for this reason, and then there's this parenthetical statement, because I've heard of your faith in Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So Paul is saying, I know, Ephesians, that you've been saved. I know that you've heard the gospel and you've come to salvation. And then he can't help himself and he says, and I know this is true because I see this ongoing love for all the saints and faith in Christ Jesus. And this is our first point of application. You have those couple people in mind. And just think of, maybe you knew them before they were a Christian. Maybe you didn't. But what an amazing, marvelous gift salvation is to know someone who's walking apart from Christ as a rebel to God, under the wrath of God. And then God just opens their eyes. This thing that we call faith comes upon them, a pure gift of God. And now, in God's sovereignty, these people who used to walk apart from him now walk closely with him. And so it's good for us to remember the other brothers and sisters of the faith in our lives and think about them. Think what their life was like before they came to Christ. And just marvel in the fact that God, in his sovereignty and kindness, saved them. He's forgiven them because of the life and death of Christ. He's adopted them as sons and daughters. From the foundations of the world, he's chosen them in himself. This is true of all believers, and it's good that we remind ourselves of this. And Paul says, I know you've not only been saved, but I've been watching, I've been hearing. He said, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. This is an ongoing thing. Paul's essentially saying, I know that your faith is genuine because you still have faith in Christ. You're still showing love towards saints. And all of this motivates Paul to pray, and it beckons us also to pray for one another. And again, I say, just take a moment and put names and faces with this consideration, and you too will be moved, like Paul, to pray for these people that God's placed in your life. And so that's verse 15. And then verse 16 picks up Paul's original thought. So you see verse 15, for this reason, then there's a comma, at least in my Bible there's a comma. And the rest of verse 15 is a parenthetical statement. So if we didn't have that statement, it would read like this. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks to you. He jumps right down to verse 16. So Paul's saying, because of your faith, because I know you've been saved, I do not cease to give thanks to you, or for you. This is his main action here. He's saying, I am praying in an ever-increasing, constant way for you. And we might be tempted to think that Paul can't do anything else, that all he's doing is just praying for these Ephesian believers. Well, there's reason to think that this is a kind of an expression that people would use. I do not cease to give thanks. And what Paul is probably saying here is every time that I pray, Ephesians, I'm praying for you. No matter what else I'm praying about, you're on my mind in those prayers. So when he's saying, I don't cease to give thanks to you, it's not as if he's walking around just, you know, 24/7 praying for them. But he says, when I pray, I'm always praying for you, dear Ephesians. It's this ongoing reflection of what God has done for them and the reports that he's got concerning them. And this leads to another point of application. We should be praying regularly and consistently for specific brothers and sisters in Christ. All too often, it's easy for us, at least it's easy for me, to think of a brother or sister and just pray for them and think, okay, I've done my Christian duty. I've prayed for fill in the blank. I've prayed for so and so. But here Paul's saying, every time I pray, I'm praying for the Ephesians. And I want to submit to us that we come up with a short list of people that every time we pray, we're mentioning them in our prayers. We're thinking of them. Imagine what a blessing it would be as a Christian if you would bump into somebody and they'd say, you know what, for the past 5 years, every time or almost every time I pray, I mention you. I'm asking God to do things in your life. What a tremendous blessing that would be. And Paul is demonstrating for us that there's a good thing in consistently praying for other believers. I'm often challenged by the roteness or the standardness of my prayers. It's good that we all have normal times of prayer, but if you would come to my house, to Heather and I's house, and you sit down at our dinner table, you're probably going to hear the exact same words almost every evening. Even when I tuck my kids in for bed. And that's good in one sense, but we should encourage ourselves and challenge ourselves to break out of just this almost a mindless repetition of a prayer. And so what I'm hoping for is that this text here will lead us to pray more specifically for specific people on a regular basis. Now, the second half of verse 17, Paul addresses, who does he address his prayers to? This should not be a surprise to us, and we won't spend much time on this text, but Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about this expression, the God of our Lord Jesus, and how odd it is that Jesus would have a God, even though he is God. And we said that this demonstrates that Jesus had a truly human nature. And so he had a God that he served, namely the God. And so we should remember that Jesus is truly human and truly God. And the human nature of Christ prayed to and served God the Father. And I would submit that maybe we would be even so bold as to address God this way sometime in our prayer. Probably our private prayer. We don't want to necessarily do this in a public place and, you know, have this shock and awe value that we're praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to kind of trot that out there showing people how theologically savvy we are, but it's right that Paul prays this way, and so we too should think about how we address God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also says that he calls God the Father of glory, which is no surprise because here in the first chapter, Paul again and again is just saying to the praise of his glory. And so if you've not been convinced yet, Paul knows that God is doing everything in the world aimed at his glory. And Paul just reminds the Ephesians and he reminds us once again that God, the one he prays to, is the Father of glory. Now, the second half of verse 17 is where Paul explicitly states his request to God for the Ephesians. He asks God to give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So this is his request. This is the general request. He's saying, Father God, I'm praying that you give the spirit of wisdom and of revelation to these Ephesian believers. We could say, Paul, what are you asking God for? He's saying, I'm asking God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And wisdom here has the connotation of insight, being able to see something that you had previously not been able to see. He's looking, he's like, Father, I want you to open their eyes to see something that has formerly been hidden from them. And that's why he goes on and says the spirit of wisdom and revelation, this idea of revealing something, almost pulling a cloak off something. And he's saying, in light of 3 through 14, God, I'm asking that to these Ephesian believers, you give them spiritual eyes to see things they had not previously seen, and would you reveal these truths, these realities to these Ephesian believers? Help them to see these things. These are things that the natural man cannot see. Even some here in the sound of my voice are looking at the text perhaps and hearing me speak, and they're saying, I don't really see what you're so excited about, Pastor. I don't see why all these people come again and again on a Sunday morning to hear the word preached. But God's saying, or Paul's praying, God, open their eyes, give them insight into spiritual realities. And this can seem kind of ethereal, kind of out there, kind of, we can't quite touch it. What does that mean? But I just want to submit to each one of you that if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know exactly what Paul's talking about here. You can look back on your life and understand and see this. There are spiritual realities. There are realities that at one time we had no concept of, maybe 2, 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Spiritual realities are truths that they never even came into our minds. And now, by God's sovereign grace and kindness, we affirm those things. We believe those things. That's because God works in supernatural ways. He opens the eyes of his people more and more so that they can see these things. And the challenge is this. Often when we come to the Bible and we sit through a sermon like this, or we sit through a Bible study, or we're reading the text on our own, and we're sitting there and we're just not getting anything, the temptation is to say, I just can't understand this. This is too far above me. And so we close our Bibles, we put it on the shelf, and we say, I'm just going to do my very best to live a Christian life. Open your Bible up. Trust that God is working in and through you. Doesn't matter your intellectual ability. Think back on your life, 5, 10, 15 years ago, and think of the things now that you would affirm, that you celebrate, that you see played out in your life that before were just mere concepts and even maybe less than that. I think this is another reason why a constant, regular prayer for specific people is so important. Paul recognizes that these truths, left to our own devices, we will not see these things. We need the Spirit to continue to open our eyes, to give us insight, to reveal things to us. And so as a act of kindness, as an act of Christian love towards one another, think of people in your life and pray regularly for them that God continues to open their eyes more and more. And indeed, pray this for yourself as well. So this insight, this wisdom, this revelation that Paul is asking God to give to the Ephesians is meant to lead the Ephesians to a greater knowledge of God. You see this? He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the general request is give them this spirit of insight and revelation, but give it to them in the knowledge of him, meaning God the Father. And so it's good that we come to understand these spiritual thoughts, and you've heard me say this time and time again. We don't just want to become egghead theologians. We don't just want to be able to trot out theological statements that we know are true, but we want those things to be rooted in our knowledge of God. We want our theology to lead to doxology. We want our understanding of the Bible to lead to praise of God the Father. And so pray that as you pray for one another, that as God reveals and opens their eyes, that they come to know God in a more intimate way. Now, after Paul prays this, these next three things, he's now asking for specific results. So he's saying, God, give them these eyes to see, that they know you more intimately. And now, these are the three things that I am praying these results would come of, this greater intimate knowledge of God. So, but before we get there, I jumped the gun. The first line in verse 18 is a further explanation of why and how God can give the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So if you look at verse 18, he's got this line in here, and we'll talk about this in subsequent weeks, but he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's a couple ways to take this, but I believe that what Paul's saying here is, he's saying, since you've already had the Spirit, because of that Spirit, you can have your eyes have been enlightened, and all that I'm praying is now able to be true of you. So Paul's not praying for like a second coming, a second dose of the Spirit here, but Paul's saying, because you've had the eyes of your heart enlightened, all of this can now take place. And we'll unpack that more in weeks to come, but again, we're just doing a low altitude flyover. In a few weeks, we'll get down and look at the trees a little closer. So now here are the three results. You see the second phrase in verse 18. Just look at it with me, and just a pastoral encouragement to y'all. This church does well at this, but after the text is read at the beginning of the sermon, don't close your Bible. Keep it open. Make sure what I'm saying or any other pastor is saying is still there. And so I encourage you to look down at your Bible again. The second phrase in verse 18, that's a result. That, I want you to know God more intimately, that, and here are the three things that Paul is praying for. First, that you know what is the hope to which you have been called. It's the first result. Second, that you know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And lastly, that you know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all of us who believe. So again, I'm just going to skirt back over everything that's happening. Paul's saying, Father God, give these Ephesian believers insight, wisdom, revelation through your Spirit to a greater knowledge and understanding of you, with the result that they know what the hope is that to which they have been called, with the result that they know what are the riches of the inheritance, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and lastly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all of us who believe. And we'll just take these in turn now. And again, we're trying to apply this prayer of Paul towards one another and towards ourselves. And so these are the things that we want to be praying and desiring these results come about in our own lives and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not surprising that Paul begins with hope here. After all, we're all tempted to despair at times. Probably some here this morning who have had a rather rough week. Maybe you're a new Christian and you just wonder if it's worth it all. But the kind of hope here that Paul is praying is not one of wishful thinking. When Paul uses the word hope here in Ephesians and throughout the Bible, it's not one of like, I really hope that you or I win the lottery. No, this is the idea of a sure confidence. And he's praying that these Ephesians know what is the sure confidence to which they have been called. One of the marks of a mature Christian believer is this type of hope. I can think of people, you can probably think of people in your life who are just rocks, solid rocks of Christian maturity. And one of the things that makes them so stable is this sure confidence of where their life is headed. No matter what else is happening around them, they just have this confidence. It doesn't mean that they're emotionless and they don't weep and cry when hard things come or even celebrate when good things happen. But they're not swayed by them. They stand on a sure hope. And so something good happens and they don't get so caught up in it that they lose their mind. Or something bad happens, they don't just lose their mind feeling that everything has been lost. Like, life rarely goes the way that we want. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you, dear Ephesians, come to know the hope to which you have been called. And Paul grounds this result in the fact that he is asking that these Ephesian believers come to know God more intimately. And so when we think of dear saints that are older, more mature than us, and they have that sure hope, it's because they know their God well. They know his character. They know his promises. And if I could see like just one prayer realized for everyone in this congregation, my prayer would be that you would have this certain hope. That no matter what next week brings, no matter what next year brings, no matter what 25 years brings in your life, you would have a certain hope and you would make it to the end. That when you're called to cross the river into the celestial city, you would have a sure hope knowing where you're going. So many other good things we could pray for, but if everyone in this congregation now would have that hope and make it to the end, oh, what joy that would give me. And so Paul prays that, God, would you help them have a deeper, intimate knowledge of you? Would you give them insight so that, with the result, that they have a sure hope to which they've been called? The second thing that Paul prays is this. He says that you know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Small words are really important. Prepositions and conjunctions can turn us into heretics real quickly if we're not careful. And at first glance, it might seem like we want to read this statement to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints. It seems easier for us to read it that way. Instead, it reads to know, Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know what are the riches of his, God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Go home this afternoon, get two cups of coffee, and just sit, think about that. The inheritance is God's inheritance in his people. This isn't our inheritance. That's true, and Paul talks about that here in Ephesians. But this is God's inheritance in his people. God has chosen, adopted, sealed every believer who comes to him. It means that they're his. He owns them. We are his possession. And as his possession, we are also his precious inheritance. And that may seem startling to some of us, depending on the circles that we swim in, but we have to take the Bible as it comes at us. We are of great value to God. That is not a heretical statement. God's chosen people are of great value to him. Now, this does not mean that he saved us because we are so great. Okay, that's the other side of the ditch you can fall in. There's two ditches here, always two ditches with the Christian life. One is, woe is me, I'm a miserable sinner, and I'm just worthless. Yeah, that's true of you before Christ saved you and redeemed you. The other ditch is to think, I'm so special, God gave his only son for me. It's another ditch to fall into. Instead, we should know that we are valuable to God because he saved us and because we have Christ's righteousness on us. It's amazing, again and again, how helpful the Bible is. We can count ourselves as valuable in God's eyes when we think of the analogy that Paul later spells out of a husband and a wife, or a bride and a groom. The groom is standing at the altar, and there is his bride, and he counts her as valuable and beautiful. And he can't wait to receive her. So I want to, we'll dive into this more in a few weeks, but there will be real joy and celebration in heaven when God receives his bride, the church. He will receive an inheritance that he is looking forward to receiving, that he counts as of great value. And that is the church, his bride. And this might stretch some of our theology, but we can take comfort that Paul is praying here, specifically saying, God, would you give these Ephesian believers insight and reveal this truth to them? So if you're struggling with that concept, just be encouraged. Paul's like, I know you might not get it. And he's saying, God, I'm praying that you help them to understand this. Lastly, the last result that he's praying is that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us all who believe. The last result of knowing God more intimately that Paul desires is that the Ephesians might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all who believe. And Paul doesn't just pray. He could have simply prayed that they know God's power toward them. But he uses these two extreme adjectives to describe this type of power. First, translated immeasurable means to throw well beyond the mark. And so you have a goal, a line there you're trying to throw a ball beyond. If you get it beyond the line, that's sufficient. It's good enough. And Paul's saying, no. This ball went well beyond the mark. It's immeasurable. Literally, it cannot be measured. The power of God towards all who believe cannot be measured. And Paul says, that's not enough. I'm going to stack up another extreme adjective on it. And he uses this word mega. This is mega power. We get our word mega from this Greek word here. So this is just huge, huge power that cannot be measured. So Paul's essentially saying that they would know the immeasurable, unmeasurable mega power of God toward all who believe. And that power of God is aimed, it's toward every Christian believer. And Paul wants, he desires that the Christians in Ephesus would know this. He wants them to know that they are not alone in their fight against the devil and his demons and the sin that tempts us every day. He's saying, if you could only grasp God's power towards you. Understand this. God, would you open their eyes? Would you give them insight? Would you reveal this power so they could see it? And so we should be praying for ourselves and for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters that we know what this power is. And so that's the end of his requests. And then Paul takes like the next four verses to describe this power. As if these two extreme adjectives weren't enough, Paul's saying, I'm now going to give you evidence. I'm going to elaborate on this power. I want you to really get this. And so he said, the evidence for this immeasurable mega power of God, it's not hypothetical. Here are some things that it has already accomplished. First, this power is the same power that God worked in Christ. So the power that we've seen testified in Christ in the Gospels, this is the same power that God has aimed toward all who believe. And Paul gives four things that it's accomplished. Number one, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We could stop right there. Do you believe this stuff, church? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is aimed at, it's working in your life. It's hard for us to believe it. And Paul knows that. That's why he's asking God, give these people supernatural insight to see this, to feel this. Number two, it's the same power that seated Christ at the right hand of God. So it raised him from the dead, and then it picks him up and it puts him at the right hand of God. Again, Paul's elaborating on this power. And the right hand of God is a place of influence and power. And it raises Christ there. And then Paul goes on. He said, I just want you to know what this right hand is. It's far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that has ever been named or ever will be named. So that takes some serious power to get a person, the person of Christ, to that place. Number three, it's the same power that not only exalted Christ, but also puts things low. So it exalts Christ to the right hand of God, and it lays low, puts everything else under the feet of Christ. Christ is reigning on high. Everything else is under his feet. And we could probably take 6 to 8 weeks and just preach on these four verses and describe what's going on here. Number four, it's the same power that gives Christ as head over all things to the church. And then Paul goes on to explain what that means. He said, Christ is the head of the church. But look at the text. But the church is his fullness. So Christ is the head of the church, but the church is his fullness. Now, we shouldn't think that somehow Christ was unfulfilled before he received the church or before God started creating and building the church. But it's saying that Christ is the head and the church is the fullness of Christ. Again, difficult for us to wrap our minds around what's exactly going on here. And I've tried to think of analogies or things that would help us. But let's think of a king. This king who's reigning. Now, what makes that king's reign stupendous or glorious? It'd be the size of his kingdom, the breadth of his kingdom, the diversity of his kingdom, the beauty of his kingdom. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, yeah, Christ is the head of the church. He rules it all. But as God builds the church and that church becomes more diverse, more beautiful, more sanctified, oh my, does the king get all kinds of glory when he's ruling over that kind of place? That is an awesome, awesome image for us to think about. And it's no coincidence that in chapter 5, Paul goes to this exact thing when he starts talking about husbands and wives. Husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now, husbands, get this picture. Picture the king. When his kingdom is more sanctified and beautiful, the king gets more honor. And a good king cultivates his kingdom. He grows it. He protects it. He cherishes it. Guys, this should be an amazing call for us as husbands and what we're called to do for our wives. Ladies, your husband gets honor and glory as you grow in Christ-likeness. And I'll stop there because we'll get there in December or November in chapter 5. But I just want to keep preaching that text. But a king without a kingdom is a very pitiful king indeed. And so Paul is saying that Christ is the head of the church and the fullness is the church itself. That's what fills Christ and gives him much glory. And so these are four evidences that Paul is displaying to the Corinthians. These are powers that God has already done, already accomplished, and that power is now directed at all who believe. The power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand of God, put all things under his feet, and the power that's building the church now. It's aimed at all Christians. And Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know this power. And so as we close, I want to summarize Paul's prayer here and give us a model for how we can pray for one another as well. And this week in the Tuesday prayer thing, I'm going to outline this in hopefully a more clearer sense for each of you. But number one, we must be a people who know our Bibles well. We must know the truths and realities that God has communicated to us. Paul's prayer only makes sense in light of his deep understanding of verses 3 through 14. Second, we should reflect on our Christian brothers and sisters and how the gospel has transformed their lives. Just take 15 minutes this afternoon. Take 5 minutes if 15 minutes is too long, and just think of a few people you know who Christ has come into their life and changed them, and it will enrich your heart and encourage you. Third, we should commit to praying for our brothers and sisters regularly, specific people on a regular basis. And fourth, we should pray to God, the Lord of our Jesus Christ, and ask that he gives these fellow brothers and sisters wisdom the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he would work in a supernatural thing in their lives, that they could see God and know him in a more intimate way. And we should be saying, God, would you do this so that it results in these three things? God, would you help them to come to know the hope to which all believers have been called? That they would come to understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints. People would come to understand what it means that God will receive an inheritance in his church. And third, that they would come to know the immeasurable, unmeasured mega power that God has working toward them, toward everybody who believes. And then just reflect on all those things that God did with that power. And that power is at work in the lives of Christians today. So with that said, would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray now in light of these verses that I give you praise and glory for each person in this room who has come to a saving faith, that they heard the gospel proclaimed and you did a miracle, a work in their lives. And because of that, they now stand as sons and daughters to the King. God, would you give each one of us the spirit of insight, of wisdom and revelation to help us understand and know you more intimately. Help us to know your character, God. Help us to love you more. God, we pray that as we grow in our love and our knowledge of you, God, that we would know the hope to which we've been called. God, that we would know the riches of your inheritance in your saints. And God, we would know and believe the power that is working toward us who believe. God, help us to go from here encouraged and motivated and excited to pray for one another. Help us to be a church who upholds each other in prayer. God, we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.